Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand the invisible war that's going on behind the visible conflicts and wars that exist today in the devil's world. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might glorify you through its application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 13, verses 5 and 6, where before answering the questions his disciples had about future events, he warns them about being deceived. And so we've taken up a study on how the public lie becomes public opinion, and most, if not all, are deceived. And that the reality is just about everything, as I said last time, has a public lie going on about it, especially these days. In fact, we're going to see that the more a nation is negative to the Word of God, the greater the deception. And then there comes a point where the deception is so great that God actually takes it out. So this leads to the cycles of discipline. That's the way you should put it, because the deception comes first, and then after that, the cycles of discipline come in. And the farther into the cycles of discipline you get, the greater the deception. So it's kind of like negative volition, really, when you get right down to it. Remember, negative volition, you make poor choices from a position of weakness that compound into worse choices from a position of weakness. So it's a funnel going down, whereas positive volition is a funnel going up, where you have greater opportunity to make better choices that lead to better choices and more opportunity and more choices. So the deception thing is kind of like negative volition. In fact, it's tied right to it. So in 13 verse 5, it says, Jesus began to say to them, watch out that no one misleads you. Many will come. Of course, we saw last time, this was a subjunctive mood. So the potential was for the disciples to be misled, but it wasn't certain. But then in the next verse says, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will mislead many. Of course, the focus here at this point was the Jews and their negative volition to him, which led them to automatically be deceived. Because once they had rejected him as Messiah, there was no other choice. So they were automatically going to be deceived by people who came, and anybody else that showed up that alleged to be Messiah. Now the same kind of situation exists in the church age, and we're going to see how that actually is launched as well. And it's launched on the basis of deception. But the beast power, the king of the West, who is yet to be asserted, it won't be asserted until Europe coalesces somehow. This is the big question. The only thing we know about the beast, the king of the West, is that it functions. From Daniel, we see that it functions in the footprint of the Roman Empire. That's all we know. So somewhere in the footprint of the Roman Empire, it will arise. And that's where the ten nations will come from. So it could be the West, it could be the East, it could be some combination of the two. We don't know. But it's going to be in that footprint. That's all we do know. So we saw that without Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, the believer is vulnerable to believing the public lie. You have no capacity for believing the truth. Whatever truth you have in the stream of consciousness is suppressed by scar tissue of the soul. So the public lie obfuscates truth. And even if you have truth, the scar tissue of the soul suppresses it. So when believers believe the public lie, they are spiritually blinded, and they are blinded by scar tissue of the soul, blackout of the soul, emotional revolt of the soul, and garbage in the subconscious. So in essence, because of their arrogance, they have suppressed the truth, and then that leads them down this primrose path away from truth. And they rarely would recover. It would take a lot of pressure to have them recover. It's extremely rare. So in essence, you typically end up in some facet of the sin of the death. We saw that if you live by the public lie, you will die by the public lie, because scar tissue of the soul has no capacity for truth, and those with scar tissue of the soul end up dying the sin unto death. So basically God takes the individual out, and basically remember, we aren't fatalistic. We understand the divine decree, and we understand that God knows the knowable, but we're not fatalistic, which means that we understand that our volition is a factor in when we exit the planet. Now, sometimes things happen where God just takes you off, but that's his business. And in reality, the time you get taken off is still his business. But you can hasten that event by negative volition. And that would be, if that happens, I'm not saying it will, but if it happens, that would typically be the sin unto death. This past week, we've seen the public lie in play in full force. Jesus Christ has given Client Nation USA the biggest economic advantage it has had in 40 years with low energy prices. So we see we're talking 40 years prices. We're back into the 80s now for the effective price of fuel, inflation adjusted. So this is huge. I mean, this is gigantic. It sets us up in a position of strength, and we did nothing to get this. This is basically handed to us. Now, there's segments of our economy that are hurting because of it, but the overall economy is blessed by it, and you're going to see a huge resurgence in this country of manufacturing because our costs are lower than they are anywhere else. And energy, because energy is such a huge component in manufacturing costs. So you're going to see things resurge here, if time goes on long enough. But Satan then counters the next week by using the public lie that Islam is a religion of peace to cause the president not to choose not to go to Paris, thereby completely neutralizing Client Nation USA politically on the world stage. So what we're seeing here at this stage of the game is a big chess match. It's awesome. I mean, if you can see behind the scenes with doctrine, you see what's happening. And the failure of us to send someone over there for that big million-person march or whatever it was a huge faux pas. Because of this. This has created a power vacuum in Europe that hasn't existed in 100 years, that was so obvious that even the sycophants in the press were shocked and disappointed. I mean, it was awesome. I mean, it was bad for us, because for the last 100 years, since World War I, the United States has sucked the political power from the West. I mean, we have been the man on campus, big boss. And we, for the first time in 100 years, have left a vacuum. Now, what's going to happen there? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen there. So the point is that the King of the West is going to be filling that vacuum somehow. So that's, or it's going to, it's just going to stabilize or stop for a while. But we're trying to find out what is it, what event, what will cause the convergence of things to cause the King of the West to arise. Because everything else is set. The King of the North is set, the King of the East is set, the King of the South is set. They're all set. The only thing that's left is the King of the West. Now, he can't actually show up until the church has gone out of here. So we actually restrain that. But he can be waiting in the wings. He can be setting himself up. Europe is like Europe is like a bunch of cats. These people are always fighting with each other. So what is it that's going to cause them to come together and unify? And this could well be it. We'll see. It's going to get real interesting. So what we have is basically Jesus Christ gives the United States an advantage. Satan counters by creating a political disadvantage because of our leadership, who is totally disoriented to truth. So since Satan is the god of all religion, there is no such thing as a religion of peace. And this includes the so-called Christian religion. See, the problem is the public lie. Again, we're talking about public lie here. Public lie is that Islam is a religion of peace. Now, we all know better than that, because they're the ones that are blowing everybody up. But no religion is a religion of peace. What did Jesus Christ tell the Pharisees about their religion? Your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar of liars. Well, it's no different. All religions are not religions of peace. Or should I say it the other way? There is no religion that is a religion of peace. Religion is what man tries to do something to receive God's acceptance or approval. Remember, Christianity is not a religion. And anyone who thinks it is already deceived, Because Christianity teaches there's nothing man can do to receive God's acceptance and approval. See, this is the problem. Now, I don't say that there isn't a Christian religion, but that's not of God. It's another Jesus. It's another gospel. It's another. And Paul warned about this. So I'm not saying that there isn't a Christian religion, but that is satanic as well. You see, that's the point. So all religion is satanic because Satan invented religion. So Christianity is simply believing that Jesus is the Son of God. We may do things. This is where the unbelievers get screwed up right here. And many believers choke on this one too. We may do things because we're a Christian, but we don't do anything to become or remain a Christian. So we see here that there's even a public lie regarding Christianity. Think about it. When someone says they're a Christian, then automatically people say, well, you should act like this. Well, no, I shouldn't. On what basis do I have to act like that? Did you tell me I had to act like that? Did Jesus tell me I had to act like that? No, he did not. You see. Now, I'm not going to say. But the mandates for the believer are what? Walk by means of the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Those are the mandates for the believer. Now, and anyone who does this, as it says in Titus, does not perform the function of the old sin nature. So that would be a believer, positionally, functioning according to the will of God. But just because someone doesn't do that, does that mean they're not a believer? I think not. See, that's the point. So, we do things because we are Christian. We don't do things to be Christian. That's the thing. And see, that's where the big lie is. The big lie is associated with what comes first. What comes first is faith alone in Christ alone. No merit. Meritless faith. And you have a relationship with God that's irrevocable, no matter how much of a dirtbag you are. And so you may completely and totally confound people by your stupidity, but you're still saved. Okay? So the public lie is that Christians act a certain way, though they don't. Now, if they're acting according to the will of God, yes, they probably would act a certain way. But don't count on it, is my point. So, the public lie functions because anyone can say anything about anyone or anything, and someone will always believe it, especially if they have mental attitude sins. So the public lie starts with arrogance. That's the point. Always arrogance. Arrogance is disorientation to truth. Those who believe in a lie are those with no truth in their soul, or where truth is suppressed from accumulated garbage in the subconscious. In other words, so they've acquired so much arrogance that they pushed the garbage into their subconscious and buried it rather than dealing with the failures. The originator or manufacturer of the public lie is either irrational from the emotional complex of sins, evil from the arrogance complex of sins, or mentally ill. Okay, so there's where the lie comes from. Somebody, one of those three categories. They're either functioning from emotional revolt of the soul, irrational arrogance, or they're just plain insane. So, I mean, and you look around what's going on in this world today, and how the public lie is being promoted, and where it's being promoted, and you really don't know which one of these is. Most of them are mentally ill. they're nuts, is what it amounts to. Regardless of the type of person who originates the public lie, the volition of that person is involved. Therefore, the law of volitional responsibility applies even in the case of the mentally ill person whose illusions, delusions, and hallucinations, or any persistent false mental concept that is resistant to reason and divorce from reality exists. So in essence, these individuals are completely disconnected from reality. And we went through a list of the public lies. But again, like I said, there's not a single thing in your life that's functional that doesn't have a public lie associated with it. You just have to think about it. Because anytime there's a truth, there's always a public lie. And the public lie today seems to be more pervasive than the truth in too many cases. And of course, that's a characteristic of the decline of the client nation. So this means that anyone who manufactures a public lie is under liability for divine discipline. And liability does not stop with the originator of the public lie, but extends to those who believe it, because their reasons for believing the public lie are the sins of arrogance, including jealousy, bitterness, hatred, vindictiveness, implacability, or revenge. So basically, the people who accept the public lie want to believe it, which is why they accept it. Where a person who recognizes the truth will reject it, just plain out of hand. So, I mean, global warming or climate change is a perfect example of this. The public lie of global warming and climate change. Now, my answer is, okay, if there's global warming, so what? I don't care. You haven't proven it to me that there is, and if there is, I don't care. Why? Because Jesus Christ controls history, Colossians 1:17. You know, so if he's warming the world up, there's a reason for it. And he might well be warming the world up for a reason. Why? Because there's productivity, agricultural productivity on the earth will be greater in a warmer world. Because the majority of the arable land in the world is in the northern hemisphere. And it's not in the middle latitudes either, it's in the higher latitudes. You know, like Russia and Canada and places like that, northern United States. So, if you want to have more productivity, you would have a warmer world. If you want less productivity, you have a colder world. So it seems to me that if God is in the process of bringing in or allowing the tribulation, to setting up for the tribulation, that he would have a warmer world. Because there would be more opportunity for people to be deceived in that situation. So, you know, if there is, I don't know. I don't personally care. You haven't proven, nobody's proven to me that anything that we do can cause it. So I don't buy it. But if it's true, I don't care. So that's my way I disarm it. Colossians 1:17 says, I don't care. Jesus Christ controls history. If it's warmer, I'm good with that. If it's colder, I'm good with that too. Because Jesus Christ controls history. Therefore, there is sinful and evil motivation in both the origin of the public lie and believing and perpetuating the public lie. So both sides are involved with emotional and arrogant sins, is the point. The public lie, therefore, becomes a place of compatibility for evil people and all form of evil. This includes blackout of the soul, emotional revolt of the soul, scar tissue of the soul, and garbage in the subconscious. And this is how conspiracy begins. So people are disoriented to truth, and they come together and they foment conspiracy. So if you originate the public lie, power, approbation, and revenge lust motivate your inordinate ambition and the lust to destroy someone else or control your environment and the people in it. Many people want to control and manipulate all the people in their environment. They do this through the public lie. They often initiate this by being hypocritical do-gooders and telling people what they want to hear even though they know it's false. So they, in other words, they actually mislead people. And we talk about the advancing of a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil. That's this. People make us, well, we have that in spades in our country right now. If the truth had been known when the present leadership was elected, they wouldn't have been elected. So they created a rhetorical veil. People fell for it and they voted them in. It's that simple. So the whole country right now is running pretty much on the basis of a public lie, especially on the executive side. The public lie is designed to create an environment for the control and manipulation of others by using character assassination against your opposition in order to discredit them. And we saw that last time, you know, in the case of certain political people who have been discredited falsely. But of course it was too late then, because of the accusation these days, if you simply accuse someone of something, that people automatically run to the idea that they're guilty. So the guy never gets a break. He's hung because he never did anything. He didn't do it. That doesn't matter. He's still ruined. The public life functions in the spiritual realm. So remember, the public life functions in all different realms. Public life functions in the spiritual realm when a jealous believer slanders another believer. It functions in the social realm when an implacable believer takes revenge on another believer. Remember, we started out here with the concept of vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You know, our only recourse for this is prayer. Because the only one that can actually prevent us from becoming a victim of the public lie is Jesus Christ. And we saw that in Job, where God protects us from these kinds of things. It functions in the social realm when the implacable believer takes revenge on another believer. And it functions in the political realm. Inordinate ambition plus inordinate competition destroys an enemy through slander and vilification. And of course, basically, that's how people get elected these days. I mean, the idea of negative ads on TV, that's it right there. It's all about promoting or pushing someone else down and as a means of promoting yourself. That's how it's done. And it has been discovered that negative ads work. So that's the politics of the day, which is very, very evil. In the realm of ideas, the public lie, these are the type of things that are part of the public lie, that communism is good, that socialism works, that running ruining the environment will destroy the earth, that crime can be stopped without capital punishment, that freedom can exist without military victory, or that the Jews or any other race are the cause of the world problems. Those are all public lies. And think about what's going on with that, the last one. I mean, we see more functions of anti-Semitism from this than it's just shocking how much of that, you know, because what's going on? The Jews right now don't feel safe anywhere in Europe. So they're leaving in mass, and for good reason. And so that's telling us something as well. Because anti-Semitism is a litmus test for negative volition. I mean, that's one of the last straws in the process. When you get that far, you've got serious problems. If you believe the lie, you live by the lie, and your life becomes a lie. If you live by the lie, you will die by the lie. So basically, the lie becomes completely pervasive. Believing the lie and living by the lie is an environmental handicap for believers, and believers who live by the lie are arrogant, immature, self-absorbed, childish people. Basically, people who live under the lie are people that never grew up. They never grew up to the point where they had responsibility. They never ever took responsibility. They always blame somebody else. Of course, that's what? That's arrogance. Self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption, denial, projection. That's the arrogance complex right there. So nobody, it's always somebody else's fault. That's where the public lie is a factor there. So only consistent cognition and inculcation of Bible doctrine will break the power of this evil emotional environmental handicap. When a population becomes locked into the lie, God gives them over to it, per Romans 1:24-32. We've seen this prior, that it always comes up when you have negative volition. This is the process of collapsing. Therefore, God gave them over to the desires of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonor, to their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the whole point here is that negative volition was parlayed into greater negative volition, and the whole thing just snowballed downhill. So this is what happens to the entire world at the beginning of the tribulation, after the restraining influence of God the Holy Spirit through the church is removed from the earth. See, we actually are functioning in the process, or we are contributing to the process of restraining evil at the moment. Now, as obviously as the church goes negative and the pivot is smaller and smaller, there's less and less of an influence. But even still, as it says here, that the man of sin, who's the king of the West, cannot be revealed until the church is out of here, because he basically launches the tribulation. And we understand from the principle of Jesus as the cornerstone, we studied this in the Seed of the Woman series, that Jesus is the cornerstone between the Jews, or Israel, and the church. And the two are mutually exclusive. So there's no connection in history between the church and Israel, as far as overlap, per se. There's a slight overlap in a few cases, but basically there's no direct connection. Because as soon as the church came into play, I mean, it was a 40-year period. at the end of the hypostatic union, right there when Jesus died, there was 40 years from 30 A.D. to 70 A.D. The church actually starts on the Pentecost associated with that Resurrection Sunday, right after 40 days or 50 days after Jesus was resurrected. And at that point, the church age comes into view. But the Jewish age continues for another 40 years, approximately, slightly less. So, but at that point, anyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ is part of the church, not Jewish. In fact, that was one of the big problems. And what the writer of the Hebrews was trying to communicate was that you guys need to get out of Dodge, because the temple and all the artifacts are going to be gone. And he was trying to parlay or help them understand the new priesthood associated with the church how it replaced the Levitical priesthood that functioned in the temple. So God gave the Jews 40 years to make an adjustment and leave and become part of the church if they wanted to live. So the revealing of the man of sin is pretty much, and it's a litmus event. You know, the church is gone, Holy Spirit's restrainer is gone, and he's on the scene. But of course, he has to be in the waiting in the wings to be ready to be ascended. So that means that we're in a time, if this event's going to happen anytime soon, he's got to be ready, or in process of being made ready, which I make the case that he may well be, given what's going on. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And of course, the he here is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit restrains through the church. So it's believers functioning as part of the pivot, basically, that restrain this whole event. Then that law, this is why I say volition is a factor here. And I keep saying that when negative volition reaches the point where there's no additional possibility of evangelism, then the church age is done. You know, 'cause we're here for the purpose of evangelizing. And when we can't effectively evangelize because the whole world has been deceived by the public lie, then we got no reason to be here anymore. And that's going to lock it down at that point. So there's a locked-in negative volition for various and sundry reasons that don't matter. And that event then causes God to terminate the church age. So we have control over that. The people on this planet have a control over that volition, in other words. Negative volition is a factor in the termination of the church age, nothing else. Remember, there's no prophecy related to that. It only happens when negative volition becomes locked in and pervasive and irrevocable. So we don't know when that will happen. But we do know it's certainly looking closer and closer the longer we get along here is the point. Now again, as I said, we can swing around. There can be a resurgence in the client nation. I mean, Jesus is obviously putting things together so that there can be. The question is, will that play? That's up to the people. So when only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit leaving as the church is gone. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So this guy runs the show for the next 7 years, or slightly less than seven, because Jesus Christ shortens history, because if he doesn't, the whole world will be destroyed. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-12. The one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and miracles and false wonders. Verse 10. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a deluding influence that they may believe the lie. So here we see the same exact principle. Once people become negative and locked into it, God actually compounds that in order to make it even bigger. So basically what it amounts to is God is in the business of making evil as ascendant as possible when it's locked in, when evil becomes locked in. In other words, he's making the case that Satan and mankind cannot function apart from Jesus Christ. And he's going to parlay that into the maximum possible status quo so that it is irrevocable and irretrievably visible that that's the situation. In other words, it will be proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that no one will ever question it, is the point. You know, it's just like I draw the parallel between the flood because the flood is all about God evangelizing the people of the world. Of course, we recognize that they are corrupted because of the angelic invasion. And Noah is given 120 years to convey to the people that there's a flood coming. And of course, there's never been a flood. So this is a stretch. And of course, we have the influence of the angels. And at the very end, the flood does come, and only eight escape, Noah and his immediate family. And of course, that's, I refer to that as God snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. Because if Noah and his family had stayed any longer in that environment, they would have been corrupted. So that's what God's in the business of doing. Snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. He waits until the absolute last moment, and that's when he moves. And of course, that's how the church is going to be raptured out of here, exit resurrection. When everything is locked down, and of course, Christianity will be completely disoriented. In fact, if you think about it right now, it's one of the largest forms of persecution that exists today. I mean, Christians are being persecuted just about everywhere. We don't recognize it so much here because we live in the client nation. But pretty much everywhere else, Christianity is under attack. So for this reason, God sends them a deluding influence that they might believe the lie, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So they basically, it's the same concept that we saw in Romans 1. Satan will use the man of sin to proclaim the public lie. God will, of course, he comes in saying he's Jesus. Now that's what's interesting about him. He takes the position that he's going to be Jesus. He's going to restore the earth. God will send a deluding influence on those who accept the public lie so that they might believe the lie. The man of sin will achieve and maintain his power through the use of the public lie. Of course, that ultimately is parlayed into tyranny. You will not be able to participate economically in the environment without, you just won't be able to participate. It'll be an underground economy if you're a believer. And many believers, there will be many, many believers during that period of time because of the evangelism that's going on. But those who do believe will pretty much become martyrs because of the tyranny that's established. If you do not have the love for the truth, you will be very easily deceived and pulled into the public lie. The discrediting of truth and the assertion of the public lie is an ongoing trend of human history whenever Satan is not incarcerated. So, Satan, remember, is the purveyor of the public lie. We saw how he was the media for the angels, and he corrupted the entire angelic sphere. They all fell. God offered some kind of redemption solution for them. And two-thirds of them accepted it. One-third said no. They remained out. They remained with Satan. And at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the millennium, I'm sorry, Satan is loosed for a short time, and the same thing happens. Basically, when he's loosed, he foments a rebellion from the outer rings of the earth, outer areas of the earth, and they come against the unwalled city, which is Jerusalem, and they're taken out. And, of course, that's what ushers in the Great White Throne. So, anytime Satan is not incarcerated, there is a ascendance to the public lie. That's the thing we have to see here. So, we're in the middle of that right now in the world, and that's just the way things are. And it's not anything to be afraid of, because we understand it. And so, when you understand it, you have the potential not to be deceived. Now, all of us are deceived to some extent. I mean, again, you can't not be. So there's principles of doctrine that we don't understand completely accurately. And as a result, we're deceived in that area. But the issue then is to remain humble to the point where when God brings you the information, you make an adjustment and change your thinking on that particular element of information based on better data. So we always have to remain humble. And remember our definitions. Arrogance is disorientation to truth. Humility is orientation to truth. And that's why God is always looking at people regarding their humility. That's the issue. Are you humble or are you not? And it's not, sin is not the issue in that. Your attitude is the issue in that. Remember Saul, the perfect example, point and counterpoint in that is Saul and David. David committed more egregious sins in the sense of overt sinning than Saul did. But Saul committed worse sins. Why? He committed mental attitude sins. He refused to acknowledge his failures. David, on the other hand, committed more egregious overt sins, so he would have been considered a less righteous person. Yet he was more righteous. Why? Because he acknowledged his sin. He recognized it, and he said, well, he said, yada, yada, yada. That was confession in that time frame. He says, I did it. That's all he said. That's what that means. Yada, yada, yada. That's the Hebrew word for acknowledge, acknowledge, acknowledge. I agree with you, God. And that was what he did. So this brings us back to our study in Mark. Mark 13, verse 5. And Jesus, see, so I'm going to repeat this. This is the last couple of verses, and we'll segue into our next segment. As we have seen, one of the greatest, let's read it. Jesus began to say to them, watch out, let no one mislead you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will mislead many. So as we have seen, one of the greatest dangers to the believer is to be deceived, and the only way to avoid it is to know Bible doctrine. We are not in the tribulation now, and the church does not go into the tribulation. Remember, the tribulation is the last 7 years that God owes the Jews. Israel has the 490 years. The way that works out in weeks. So that's how many years that they haven't had. They're minus seven on it right now. But during the reason that minus seven is there is because they didn't receive Jesus Christ. So the church age was inserted right into their plan. And they were set aside for the meantime, and they come back into play in the tribulation. But the church has gone out of here before that shows up. So the church does not go into the tribulation, but during the church age, there's a lot of trouble. The word deceived is the aorist tense, and it means in a point of time when you receive the false doctrine or human viewpoint. So we're constantly being bombarded with this information. We have to resist it by proving all things and holding fast to what is good. So that's the principle. We have to test all things. Test them as to do they fit the protocol of the word. The active voice indicates that the believer can fall for the lie and be deceived because he doesn't understand doctrine. The subjunctive mood says it's a potential. Believers don't have to be deceived, and if they know doctrine, they will not be deceived. So the principle we get from the aorist active subjunctive is to learn doctrine so we aren't deceived. So that's the issue. We have to remain humble. That's the only way we won't be deceived is if we remain humble. Verse 6. There will be many deceivers, and many will be deceived. We see from this that the deception will be the norm rather than the exception. So that's the point. The majority of people, in fact, it says in Revelation, which we noted already, that Satan deceives the whole world. So the whole world is under his influence at this point. Verse 7. Mark 3, verse 7. You may hear, aorist active subjunctive, of wars. And when you hear of wars, you must not become disturbed, that is, troubled or frightened, because they are necessary, but it is not yet the end. So we see here that war is necessary as well as pervasive, but Jesus tells believers not to be afraid. Now, of course, that's a challenge. We all have to, how do we do that? How do we have war? How do we be in the midst of war, even, and not be afraid? That's the next challenge. We may also see from this, that war cannot be stopped by disarmament or anything else because the wars are a necessary part of human history as long as Satan is in charge. So again, this goes back to recognizing the invisible that's behind the visible. Most people get, you know, they get all ouchy about war. You know, we can't have that. They want peace. And of course, what's the big lie? Peace, peace, and there is no peace. So the fact that people are preaching peace and there's war is a deception. See, that's the big deal. That's the big thing. That's the public lie. And when you see people preaching peace, peace, you better be waiting for war, because that's what they're going to get. One of the worst things you can do in time of war or any time is be frightened. You don't have to go to a war to be frightened. Just hearing about war can be frightening, but it should not be for the doctrinal believer. So this is the principle we are going to develop here. Because Jesus says that there must be war. It's not like there might be war. He said there must be. Okay, so there's something going on with war that's important in this time frame. The worst thing that can happen to any believer under any circumstances is to be afraid. But all it takes is a war or some kind of disaster and people become frightened. Fear takes all the fun out of life. See, when you understand the doctrinal principle behind all of this, you can have a tranquil life in the midst of any adversity. Because you understand, as I said earlier, that Jesus Christ controls history. And so you're not concerned. You obviously would be prepared as much as you can be, which is sometimes not any. And you just have to adjust to the reality when it happens. The spiritual life of the believer is designed so that you will never have to be frightened. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." And of course, this is God the Holy Spirit indwelling us and residing and circulating, having doctrine recalled into our thinking. So we have Christ thinking in us. So we have no fear. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything. Instead, be in every situation through prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So we see here the solution to the problem is prayer and petition and thanksgiving to God. Of course, He knows exactly where we are, and He has made perfect provision for us, and no matter where we are, and we needn't be concerned. But prayer, because of the angelic conflict, remember the doctrine of prayer, which we haven't studied in a while, several years ago, because of the angelic conflict, especially in this time frame, prayer is required for us to receive the conveyance of what God would have us to have. Because it's a mandate. So, the protocol, we've talked about this during that study, the protocol of prayer is a means of God being able to Jesus Christ, oppose Satan's objections. Because Satan can say, "I object." If you don't pray for something, God has provision for it. He's made provision for it. It's available. But if you don't pray, you may not receive it because the opposition may object. Why? You didn't comply with the mandate. So since there is a mandate, we need to be doing it. That's the point. Because the mandate... See, God is... Back to the principle of integrity. God will not always do all that He can do unilaterally. What does that mean? He leaves it up to our volition. Are we going to comply or not? And sometimes, He may not, if we fail to comply. He may not come through in a certain situation. So that's why prayer and petition is so critical. And so that's how you deal with adversity, is you be constantly in prayer and thanksgiving and recognizing that God has got it covered. We just have to go by the protocol. Mark 13:8. "For nation will rise up in arms against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. But these things are the beginning of birth pains." So all these disasters of war, earthquakes, famines, will be continuous reality during the church age. But these are only the beginning of things. So basically, it's been 2,000 years now, right? Approximately, since Jesus gone out of here, since the church started. And there's been earthquakes and volcanoes and famines going on all along. Nothing's new. It's the same old, same old. But we still have the responsibility to function in this time frame with full cognizance of what's going down, and that the exit resurrection could occur at any time. And there's been junctures of time when it would appear that it may have happened before. We live in one right now where things seem to be coming together in a rather interesting way. So, but it might not be. It could be 1,000 years from now. We have no clue. Doesn't matter, because living is Christ, dying is Christ. Christ is the complete solution. So this brings us to the doctrine of the perpetuation of warfare. Nations engaging in warfare will be a historical trend throughout the human history until Jesus Christ returns. So unlike what the peaceniks would have us believe, that you can have international peace, it's a lie. Anytime someone makes that case, they're propagating the public lie, because it ain't going to happen. Jesus said there will be wars and wars and wars until I come. 13:8, "For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom as long as Satan rules the world." So as long as Satan's in charge, that's what you got. And there's good reason for it, as we'll see. Now, you can contrast that with Isaiah 2:4. "Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither again will they learn the art of war, that is when Jesus Christ rules." So this is what takes us into the millennium. There is no waging of war once Jesus has finished waging war. And when he shows up, the last thing he does is completely cleanse the planet of all unbelievers. So when we go into the millennium, it's believers only. So the only place unbelievers come from during the millennium is by procreation. So believers go into the millennium, they have kids, and some of them are negative. Okay, and those are the ones who eventually are, or some of whom, would be eventually propagandized by Satan at the end of the millennium, because remember, people will live 1,000 years. And then they will come against the unwalled city at the end of the millennium. So the ones who persist in being negative during the entire realm of Jesus' rule will be, or whenever they started, whenever they were born until that point, will be those that would be comprising that army that comes against Jesus Christ at the end. So they will not be learning war as a standard practice during that period, unlike now when we're actually mandated to have preparation for war. So that's the difference. So during the church age or tribulation, mankind cannot accomplish what only Jesus Christ will accomplish by his personal rule in the millennium, beginning at the second advent. Therefore, war will be a continuous historical trend until Jesus returns. Wars are the result of freedom without integrity on a national level. So this is what where war comes from. Now, James speaks of war conflicts on an individual basis. But you just take this and magnify it by nations, and you end up with, you have recalcitrant nations who have a specific agenda that's evil compared against other nations. So, I mean, it's kind of clear. You know, we had that was fairly recent, you know, fairly recent, 50 years ago or so, we had that happen with the Empire of Japan and Italy and Germany. All right, these guys, the three rulers of those nations, fomented war against everybody else. So it's really no different than this, only on a high, larger scale. So where do conflicts and where do quarrels from among you come from? Is it not from this, from your passions that battle inside you? You desire and do not have. You murder and envy and cannot obtain. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you asked wrongly, so that you can spend it on your passions. So that's the issue. Only on a national level. So that's the source of war. Negative volition towards truth is what it amounts to. Freedom without integrity. Because of this entropy, and of course you have to say that that's what's going on, this entropy of the old sin nature, as it functions in the devil's world, war is actually beneficial. We see in Ecclesiastes 3:8 that there's a time for war. So this means that in God's plan, certain situations occur and there's a time for war. In other words, he is permitting it. Now, he doesn't make it happen, but he permits it because there's negative volition involved. And then people just do what they do. And there's war. Because you have someone who's gone off, who's gone crazy. You know, they're insane. They bought the lie, and they're then executing on their lie. And now someone has to come in and attempt to restrain them. And in every case, as long as the church age is going to continue, there's going to be someone to come along and restrain it. That's the client nation's job. That's been our job up to now. Of course, we're reneging on that right now. We are not fulfilling the mandate of the client nation. And for the last 6 years, we've been led away from. That's the part of the change that's going on. We are no longer functioning as a client nation. And what does that do? Well, that takes us out of the sphere that we're supposed to be involved with, which is perpetuating freedom. And then something else has to take its place. So there's a vacuum that's being created. So our stepping back is creating a vacuum, and something else is going to fill that vacuum. And we don't know yet what that is, but it probably isn't good, because it's not likely to be another client nation. You see, because we're the client nation. So unless a bunch of believers are moving somewhere else to get that done, it ain't happening. So this is that's why the case is likely that you've got, you know, what's left. King of the West. Maybe. We'll see. When people degenerate to the point where there is no recovery possible, God uses war to cleanse the human race so that it doesn't completely self-destruct. One reason war is necessary is that some people just need to be captured and killed. 2 Peter 2:12. See, it was our job to do that here in the last bunch of years, since 9/11, 2001, I think it was. And since then, we haven't done the job sufficiently. We have pulled our punches, if we will, if you want to put it, that's putting it mildly. The rules of engagement have not been sufficient. We have not been clear on our objectives, and so as a result, we are where we are. 2 Peter 2:12. But these men, we can just back up a verse or two and get a little more information about these people. Even brazen and insolent, they are not afraid to insult the glorious ones, yet even angels who are much more powerful do not bring a slanderous judgment against them before the Lord. But these men, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed. So if we look at the net notes here, 43. False teachers could conceivably be men or women. They are said to have eyes full of adulterers. This can only refer to men. Hence, both here in verse 17, the false teachers are described as men. So the point is, these are false teachers. And their destiny is to be captured, born for capture and destruction. So, caught and killed is a good way of explaining it, or whatever. The point is, there are certainly people who are caught up in that agenda. And we're facing one right now, which we reject. We don't even dare. Well, we don't choose to call it what it is. You know, so we deceive ourselves, which means we're not going to ever do the right thing. Jesus explains in Mark 13:20 that we'll get there in our study here shortly. That during the tribulation, when there is no restraint on satanic evil and warfare, of course, why is that? Well, the church has gone out of here, as is the function of the Holy Spirit in the church. So there's no restraint on satanic evil and warfare in the human race. So Jesus will personally intervene to stop the global conflict before mankind completely self-destructs. So we said, and if the Lord had not cut short those days, that's the 7 years of the tribulation, no one would be saved, but because of the elect whom he chose, he has cut them short. So the decree already says that negative volition is going to be so pervasive that God's going to have to enter sooner. Jesus is going to enter sooner than he would otherwise. And so why has that happened? Volition. Negative volition. The negative volition of the nations, as they, in this case, what are they doing? Well, this isn't our study, but we can talk about it briefly. They are in the process of surrounding Jerusalem and going to take the Jews out. That's what's going to happen. And of course, Jesus Christ cannot permit that to occur because he's got promises to keep to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, and to all the rest of the Jews that are positive to him. A strong military prevents war and protects divine establishment because all freedom comes through military victory. Freedom is protected by the spiritual power of a pivot of mature believers and military preparedness. In fact, when a nation has a pivot of mature believers, the attitude of the nation, or at least a large pivot, let's put it that way, and an ascendant pivot, as you might say, we had back when our nation was founded, and have had several times since in various situations, but seem not to have so much now. The attitude of the people is oriented to establishment, which then creates a expectation to be prepared militarily. Nehemiah 4:8 and 9 says, all of them conspired together to move with armed forces. This is the attack on Jerusalem after Ezra and Nehemiah had gone back to the land. Remember, they had been taken into captivity, and they were in captivity for 70 years. And then the Persians, who took over from the Chaldeans, permitted the remnant to go back to the land, Ezra and Nehemiah. But in the process of doing so, they come under attack from the indigenous people. In other words, the people who had moved in after they left. So this is the preparation that they had to make in order to actually begin to rebuild the city and the temple of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed by the Chaldeans. So this is what's going on. That's the context of this. All of them, that is the nations who were not wanting them to come back, conspired together to move with armed forces against Jerusalem and create a disturbance in it. So we prayed to our God and stationed a guard to protect against them both day and night. So that's the preparation that they had to make. So what do we have here? A combination of prayer and an army. Both together. That's according to the will of God. And the same kind of idea is in Nehemiah 4:13-15. So I stationed people at the lower places behind the wall in the exposed places. And I stationed the people by families with their swords and spears and bows. When I made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember, the great and awesome Lord will and fight on behalf of your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your families. And so it happened that when our adversaries heard that we were aware of these matters, God frustrated their intentions. Then all of us returned to the wall, each to his own work. So they were delayed in their rebuilding of the city by armed people who were attempting to stop them, armies who were attempting to stop them. And of course, what did they do? They functioned in the sphere of the spiritual as well as the sphere of the natural in preparing an army, and they were able to proceed. In fact, the situation here was what? They didn't have to go to battle. They just simply had to be ready and prepared, and then the opposition decided that they didn't want to take them on. Freedom through military victory and strength in military preparedness. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world and the fact that we're not to be afraid because you have everything under control and that there are going to be adverse circumstances, wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and famine, earthquakes and all kinds of things that are going to be endemic to our life in the devil's world. But always, we must always remember that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, and that he who is in us controls history. So as to recall and apply this doctrine as we face those challenges with confident expectation in Jesus, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.